Now, from Revelation chapter 8 all the way over to Revelation chapter 11, we begin the opening of the seventh seal. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," now who's opening these seals? Well, it's Christ the Lord, the Lamb that's worthy. Remember back in Revelation 5, nobody was worthy. No one in heaven, no one in earth was worthy to open the seals. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the one who accomplished salvation, the one who accomplished redemption, the Lord of mercy and grace, the Lord our righteousness, opening this seventh seal. The seventh seal is the revelation of seven trumpets, we'll see. But look at what happens here before this comes about. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Somebody said, silence is golden. And we know most of the time that's true. We know that this revelation of the seventh seal, revealing the seven trumpets of judgment that we're going to be going through as we go through these passages and all the way up through chapter 11. These are manifestations. These seven trumpets that we're going to see are seven manifestations of God's judgment, his vengeance upon the earth, especially upon his enemies for persecuting the church. And then it'll conclude in the final destruction of all the enemies of Christ and all the enemies of the church and the truth in the final judgment. And so understand now as we go through these, you know, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the ascension of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. And the last days will continue up to final judgment. So we're in there. And we've seen manifestations of God's judgment upon the earth. But they've been limited. But it's all coming to that point where we'll see what we're going to see described here as the final manifestation of judgment. Final judgment. Which will conclude in the destruction of this world. And the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And there's several passages of Scripture that describe that. One that I think of and reference quite often as we go through here is 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's when Peter is writing to the church, and he's standing against the scoffers. And those scoffers are those who live a godless life, denying that this thing is coming to a close, coming to an end, that there's going to be a final judgment. And I really think that's the heart of atheism. If you think about it, it's not necessarily that men in themselves just want to deny that there is a God, which they do that, but it's the fact that they don't want to be held accountable. Men by nature do not want to be held accountable, because you think about that. You know, Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talked about, we know the terror of the Lord. And so what do? Well, we preach the gospel. That's what he means when he says we persuade men. We know that saving faith is not the result of my trying to persuade anybody to do anything. But that doesn't negate the fact that I am to preach the gospel and plead with people. Paul said, we beseech you, you know, on behalf of Christ. And we know it's God who opens the heart. It's God who gives the new heart. But he said, we know the terror of the Lord. Well, what is the terror of the Lord? Well, here it is, standing at judgment on your own merit. No matter how good you've tried to be, but standing before a holy God without Christ, without being washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness imputed. That's the terror of the Lord. And men by nature don't want to face that. I want to be held accountable. Well, this is where it's all coming to. But before he reveals this seventh seal and these seven trumpet judgment, he says there's silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I put in the lesson here to make sure you understand. Now, that doesn't mean that the heavenly occupants ceased to praise and declare God's glory. But this brief silence in heaven, I believe, is just a suspension of the revelation. In other words, John had seen some things. Now the uncovering ceases for a space of about half an hour, and then it's going to start again. And I believe this is a time of preparation, preparing him to receive what's coming. Why the space of half an hour? The only answer I can give you, anytime you see things like that, numbers, time, symbols, and all that, if you can't make a biblical reference to it, anything you say about it pretty much is speculation. You understand that, don't you? And there's a lot of speculation that comes out of the book of Revelation with men who want to answer questions that can't be answered, or they want to avoid what the Bible says, especially in the Old Testament. Only thing I can tell you about a space of a half an hour, it's a brief period of time. And so this is not a long period of time. It might be a literal half hour. I don't know. But here's the thing about it. It's a time of preparation. God is preparing the Apostle John to receive not that what he had seen before is not great and glorious and earth-shattering, but this is coming down to, this is the climax of it all. That's what's happening. So it's kind of like a little interlude. Now, you know, in chapter 7, you had an interlude of assurance, was what I called it, the interlude of assurance. In other words, when God is pronouncing judgment against the unbelieving world, the sinful earth, it's important that God's people be assured and comforted in the fact that we're safe and secure in Christ. That we know that whatever befalls this world, it is nothing more than a glorious passage for us. Now, we may suffer persecution. Many of the early believers suffered a lot of persecution. I'm going to talk about that in the message today, about the development of the church in the last days. You know, when the church first began, the New Testament church is what I'm talking about, believers were really, really persecuted physically, weren't they? And we've been spoiled in that area. But that doesn't mean persecution has stopped. It still goes on in different ways. But those believers had to be assured that even though persecuted, they were still blessed of God. They weren't accepted by men, but they were accepted of God in Jesus Christ. They were still justified. They were still righteous in God's sight, and that never changes, no matter what happens to them in this life. And so we have to be assured of that. You know, we talk about our world situation, the situation of our country, and how bad it is and how bad it's getting, and we're not optimistic and all of that. But listen, that has absolutely nothing to do with our standing before God in Christ based on His righteousness alone. You understand that? We're safe and secure in Christ. And so here's the preparation. So I put in here, the opening of the seventh seal accomplishes two things. Number one, it reminds us of the security of the sealed saints in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. We're sealed unto God. And secondly, it ushers in the judgment sent forth by God through the agency of what's revealed in the seventh chapter of the angels that stand on the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Well, the four winds are going to be released eventually, the four winds of judgment. And I thought about this too as I go, silence in heaven. This is God's sending a message, and this is not man's message. And I thought about when God sends forth these judgments, no sinner is going to be able to justify himself. You know, in Romans 3, verse 19? Whatever the law saith, it saith to them who are guilty, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that's every sinner without Christ. But even God's people, you know, We won't open our mouths either because Christ speaks for us. He speaks for us. He intercedes for us. Well, look at verse 2. He says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now, I believe this other angel here is talking about the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself, performing the duties of his priestly office as the intercessor, the one mediator between God and men. Everything that he mentions here, you can refer back to the old covenant tabernacle, the old covenant temple. He stood at the altar having a golden censer. And so, did I skip chapter 2? I did, didn't I? Go back to chapter 2. We'll get to chapter 3. Verse 2. First of all, in verse 2, he says, "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, that's the trumpets of judgment. There'll be seven of them. And we'll begin with the first one next week. A trumpet, as you know, is an announcement. It refers to some big announcement. You use trumpets for a lot of different things, to announce like the coming of a king or the sending of a message or to send some kind of a message. The message of these trumpets, each one specifically, boils down to simply flee from the wrath to come, flee to Christ, all right? And then in verse 3, then that we see Christ himself as the angel of the covenant. And everything mentioned here has its reference back to the old covenant temple. Here he is. He stood at the altar. You can talk about the altar of his own sacrifice. He took his place and died under the judgment of God for the sins of his people imputed to him. You can talk about the altar of incense. And we'll talk about that in just a moment here. The golden censer with much incense. That symbolizes the merits of his sacrifice and his work of redemption. His blood, the blood of Christ, washing away all of our sins, the righteousness of Christ, justifying us forever and ever and ever before a holy God. And he offers them up at the altar of incense. They're like the prayers of all the saints, he says. He offers it with the prayers of all the saints. And then he mentions the golden altar. That's the altar of incense. So here we have God's people continually accepted and received by God on the basis of the merits of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that shows us this, that everything we are and everything that we do that is received and accepted by God is not received and accepted because of our goodness or our sincerity or our efforts, but only because of the merits of the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to us and received by God-given faith. And then look at verse 4. He offers these before the throne. That's the throne of God's grace. We approach God as the King of Kings. And verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand," out of Christ's hand. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. The life of a believer is coming to Christ, looking to Christ, bowing to Christ, not just one time, but continually. In other words, there's no time in our lives as believers that we can say we don't need him, that we can stand on our own two feet. No time at all. Here the Apostle Peter is encouraging the people of God to fight sin. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. He says, "Wherefore, for this reason." Now the reason that he's talking about is the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and born again by the Spirit. And he says, "For this reason, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings." You mean believers still have trouble with that stuff? Well, of course they do. We do. Of course we do. I was talking to a fella several years ago about that issue, about a Christian. Being a Christian, do we still sin? Well, of course we do. And we got to talking about the issue of total depravity, and what total depravity means, and how the Scripture defines total depravity. And of course, you know, the doctrine of total depravity is simply just a theological way of stating the doctrine of sin. What does the Bible say about sin? And I believe these three categories covers the whole issue of total depravity. Number one, by nature, we don't have righteousness. We don't have it. There's none righteous, no, not one. I think Romans 3:10 and following is one of the best definitions in the Scripture of total depravity. We don't have righteousness. Secondly, the second thing that shows is we can't work one. In other words, no matter how good we try to be, we still cannot be good enough to make ourselves righteous before God. You know, people, sometimes they'll quote Scripture to their own detriment. All right, everybody goes around saying, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're just all, we've all made some mistake. It means that no matter how good we try to be, we cannot make ourselves righteous before God. And then the third part of total depravity is this. Not only are we not righteous, not only can we not work one, the third is, by nature, if left to ourselves, we don't want one God's way. We want it our way. That's why all the religions of man are religions of works and free willism. We want righteousness. We want salvation. We want blessing. We want to live forever. But we don't want it God's way, because God's way doesn't give us any room to glory. God's way doesn't leave us any room to boast. God's way leaves us room to glory in one person based on one thing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's it. But he told me, he said, well, I just don't believe that we're that sinful, he said. And I asked him this question. I said, do you claim to be a Christian? He said, yes, I do. And I said, so you just don't think you're that sinful? He said, no, even yet. And I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, if I could take all your thoughts, not what you do now, but just all your thoughts given out in one day, let's say, and take them to your church and flash them up on a screen before everybody, would you want to be there? And he just smiled. He knew better. Think about that. If I could take all of our thoughts, my thoughts, even at my best moments, I said one time to a guy, I said, even when I'm asleep, what about that dream I had? Would you want that flashed up there on the screen so everybody see it? You know. Would you be there? Would you want to be, or would you sink down, or you'd want to run out of the building? And that's the problem, you see. The thing about it is, even believers have to struggle with evil thoughts, evil motives, evil desires. It's a struggle. It's a warfare. And so Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, lay aside malice. You mean believers can still hate? That's what that is. Yes. Guile. You know what guile is. It's hypocrisy. I know he says hypocrisies, but it's just a way of emphasizing it. Dishonesty is what he's talking about. And then hypocrisies, don't play in an act. Envies and evil speakings. And verse 2, now look what he says. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In other words, immerse yourself in the word of God to be your spiritual food. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You're not going to have a hunger for the word of God apart from God being gracious to you. I'm not going to have a hunger for it. And then he says in verse 4, to whom coming, that's a continual coming to Christ, as unto a living stone, he's our rock, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In verse 5, you also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now the same people that he said put away malice and guile and hypocrisy and evil speakings, he calls a holy priesthood. Holiness there doesn't mean you're morally perfect inside and out. Holiness means you're separated unto God. Priesthood means that you have free access to the presence of God. On what ground? Well, look at it. Holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Our prayers, our obedience, our worship. Now, look at the next line. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say acceptable to God because you just had a good day. He didn't say acceptable to God because you were real sincere in that prayer. I know God accepted that prayer because I know you were sincere. Should we be sincere in our prayers? Of course we should. But God doesn't accept it on that basis. He accepts it on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what he does. Now go back to Revelation 8 now. That's what this whole thing is preparing. See, this is the preparation for everything that's coming. Go back to verse, Revelation 8. Go back to verse 3 again. Here's that other angel. Here he comes. He stood at the altar of his sacrifice, where his blood was shed, where righteousness is established. There's the ground. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all his saints. That's his intercessory work, his mediatorial priesthood. He's our advocate. Everything we are, everything we do with in God's sight is acceptable because of Christ. His merits alone. It's not his merits plus my merits. I don't have any merit. It's his. And the prayers of all the saints. Now remember, every true believer is a saint. That means sanctified one. Sanctified before God. Set apart by God in Christ. And there's the golden altar. That's the altar of incense, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. There's our prayers going up to God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. We have a high priest, a great high priest who's passed through into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, and we come to the throne of grace to pray and pray in time of need. We come to the throne of grace in worship, and it's all brought up to the Father through the merits of the Son. Out of the angel's hands. And so as I've got a paragraph here in your lesson to show that even as saved sinners, we have to continually realize that our only qualification to approach God in any capacity, in worship, in prayer, in obedience, in service, is because of our standing in Christ. That'll never change. And I say it like this often in messages, that here I have, I've preached the true gospel for over 30 years now. I am still no more qualified in myself to be accepted with God than I was at any time in my life. My only qualification is Christ. My hope is still built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I still dare not trust the sweetest frame, but still wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's still Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground sinking sand. You understand that? Acceptable to God. We'll look at verse 5 now of Revelation 8. The angel took the censer, that golden pot, filled with fire off the altar. Now that's what the fire was taken from the altar and put in the censer, the golden pot. And again, what's that telling us? It's all based on the merits of Christ. It's all by his blood, by his righteousness. And he cast it into the earth. All right? And there were voices and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, you know what that shows? that God's judgment upon the earth is all based upon one standard, and that's the standard of the merits of Christ, work of redemption as God in human flesh for his people. In other words, here's what it is. If you don't have Christ as your righteousness, as your Savior, you're under the judgment of God. And there's the standard. It's like Acts 17:31. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the issue here is, it's not how much good you have done or how much bad you have done. The issue here is, how do you stand with Christ? Now, if you don't stand with Christ, you're going to be judged by how much bad you've done. That scripture tells us that. If you stand in Christ, you're going to be judged by how much good he's done. And that's the comfort that we have. Think about this. The Holy Spirit has revealed to God's people what we are in ourselves. Now, knowing that, you know, and this is what I say about people who say, well, God's going to judge me by how much good I've done. You don't know yourself, if that's what you think. You see, the reason I take comfort that that's not going to happen is I know me. I know my only hope is Christ. But knowing yourself, what comfort could you really take in knowing how much good you've done? You couldn't take any comfort. You'd be, as old Bunyan said, in the slough of despond all the time. But we have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? My righteousness is the righteousness of God. It's freely given to me. It's imputed to me. The reason I can take so much comfort in that is I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't work it out. You can't contaminate it. You can't corrupt it. And God says he'll never take it away. It's there forever. We stand in Christ. Oh, that I may know him and be found in him, Paul wrote. Well, now there's the preparation for the seven trumpets. Look at verse 6. We'll pick up here next week. He says, and the seven angels. Now, you know, of course, I've emphasized this throughout the study of Revelation. Seven means it's the completed, perfected work of God. Here he's talking about the completed, perfected work of God in judgment. So the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And then we'll begin with that next week.